Why don't we pray? Ask our Heavenly Father to teach us from His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. We pray that you might enable us to concentrate. And we also pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you might speak to us so that we might hear what you want us to know, that our lives might be changed by your Word, and that we might live as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus. And this we pray in His name. Amen. Well, friends, security is an interesting word. Security. By itself, it's hard to explain what it means. We need to connect it with other words to make that clear. So, national security, where a nation is protected from military attack or some other threat. Financial security, where a person is protected from poverty, bankruptcy, or worse. Cyber security, where computer systems are protected from hacking, which can lead to the theft of information or the disruption of our services. Maximum security, where the rest of us are protected from the world's most dangerous criminals. Security essentially means protection. Security means someone or something is watching your back. Security means you're covered should the worst be threatened. Some people, perhaps most of us, spend our lives seeking to build security. But it's almost always illusory. I used to live in a suburb where the fences were high and the alarm systems were elaborate and sophisticated. But thieves were still able to get through, and in fact, the security systems just made them more determined to get through, proved they could do it. Men and women built elaborate nets of financial security in the 1980s and 1990s and the first decade of this century, only to see them shredded by the global financial crisis of 2007 and 2008. And just over 100 years ago, a carefully negotiated system of alliances between nations was designed to provide them all with security. Yet in 1914, that system of alliances was itself a critical factor in plunging us all into the First World War. Security, seeking our own security, is not only illusory, but so very, very often the things we trust are the things that undo us. The problem is that none of the places where most of us seek security are really secure. They can't really be relied upon because they're subject to the same weakness and the same fragility as we are. And yet, we're repeatedly fooled into thinking they will work, that we can succeed in securing our own present and our own future. Even though, time after time, as I said, the very things we rely upon to provide us with security themselves become a problem. But there's really only one thing in the end, only one thing that is secure beyond all assault, only one thing that can be relied upon, only one thing that will not fall, fail, or falter, even a little bit. And that's the promise of the living God. It's only those who pay attention to the promises of God, who take God's promises seriously and stake their lives on God's promise, who know what real security is. And friends, I want to say that's what lies at the heart of the message of Isaiah 7 and 8, which was read for us just a little while ago. It's easy sometimes to get lost in the detail of the book of Isaiah, all those names, strange names, all those battles, all those places, the detail of the aqueduct outside the city, near the launderer's field and all of that. The history of Israel in the Middle East in this period was convoluted and tumultuous. One empire rose and then crashed as another one took over. And Israel and Judah, the two little kingdoms which were once the big empire of King David and King Solomon, were stuck in the middle. literally right in the path of the two great superpowers of the time, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And so armies always seem to be marching through Judah and Israel, from the north to the south, from the south to the north, down in one direction, up in the other. You can imagine how vulnerable they would have felt, those who lived on this little strip of land in between the great powers of the time. And yet, remember that these were the people that God had promised would be his special possession. These are the people who belong to the living God. The great promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, recorded for us in the book of Genesis, filled out more and more in the promise to the gathered people of Israel around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. The promise made to King David that he would have a descendant that would rule on his throne forever. Those great promises had been made to these people. These people in the middle. These people so vulnerable. These people getting the squeeze from Assyria in the north and Egypt to the south. The people of Judah, and especially the king of Judah, a direct physical descendant of King David, were the beneficiaries of God's promise. The God who created everything with a word had given his word to these people, and they could count on him. Here was their lasting security. The promise of God anchored in his prior action. Remember, God called Abram out before he promised to him. God rescued Israel from Egypt before he promised to them. God called David out from being a shepherd of the sheep to being the king shepherd of Israel before he made promises to him. God's prior action, the basis for his promise, the basis for trusting his promise. And at every point, though, the people who received the promise were called upon to respond by trusting the promise and trusting the God who made the promise. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The children of Israel were charged to obey my voice and keep my covenant. David had to rule not as a tyrant, but as the servant king put in place by God for the benefit of his people. This little nation, from one perspective so vulnerable, from another so precious and so secure. And that's why the failure of Israel right throughout the Old Testament is such a tragedy. You see, God had time and again reiterated his promise, and yet time and again, Israel failed to believe the promise, to trust the one who had promised, and to believe and behave as those who'd received the promise. And we see that again here in Isaiah 7 and 8. Listen again to the first couple of verses, and remember, when they talk about King Ahaz, they speak about the man who'd received the promise given to David. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. King Ahaz, the inheritor of God's great promise to King David, was terrified when these two kings and their armies came up against Jerusalem. Terrified even though they could not win. They'd not been able to prevail, and yet he was shaking like the forest is shaken by the wind. And the whole population of Jerusalem was terrified. The year was 734 BC. The great threat to world peace in those days was the Assyrian Empire of Tiglath-Pileser III. He was on the move, ready to take on his only serious rival, the Egyptian pharaoh. And the kingdoms stuck in the middle were hatching a plan. The Syrians, that's Aram, in Damascus, and the Israelites in Samaria, would band together in alliance against the aggressor. And if they could get King Ahaz of Judah to join them, all the better. But for some reason, Ahaz had refused to join them. And if he wasn't going to join them, they were going to overthrow him. So Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel got their armies together to go to Jerusalem, overthrow King Ahaz, put in a puppet king in his place, and then they could have their alliance against the Assyrians. They planned to get rid of him and replace him with a puppet. Where was Ahaz to turn? How could he secure his future? It's clear from this passage in Isaiah 7 that God understood what was going through Ahaz's mind. And he was quite willing to help Ahaz, even at this late date. He sent his prophet Isaiah to him. And the prophet would take his strangely named son, Shear-Jashub, not something you'd think about calling your son today. I've never thought about that as my list of names for a son, if I'd ever have one. Shear-Jashub, meaning a remnant shall repent, he was taken with Isaiah. And Isaiah would say to him, do you see it there in verse 4? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. In other words, be careful to do nothing. Don't do anything. God's not troubled by the movement of the troops in the Middle East, the piddling little kingdoms of Israel and Syria, or even the mighty empire of the Assyrians. None of them were a worry to God. Don't do anything. Just trust the promises I've made. They are not going to succeed, Isaiah goes on. In fact, before too long, they're the ones that are going to be left in ruins. Don't do anything. Just trust what I've said. And at that point, knowing the weakness of Ahaz and his people, knowing they're scared stiff, God offers him the opportunity to ask for a sign. Now, ordinarily, asking God for a sign is not a good thing. It's actually an indication that you haven't really trusted the word God's spoken. But on this occasion, God invited Ahaz to ask for a sign. That's quite a different matter. God knew what Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem needed. He knew they were terrified, scared stiff, and he was being generous to them. So he said, just ask me for a sign. Don't care how big it is. Don't care how small it is. Just ask a sign. I'll give it to you. But Ahaz won't take up that invitation. He cloaks his refusal in pious language. He said, oh, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And all that. But he refuses to take seriously the words God spoken to him by the prophet. And perhaps that's because he's already decided on a different course. The story is actually told for us in 2 Kings 16, if you want to look it up sometime. King Ahaz had decided to go to the Assyrians for help. He went to the big guy. These two little guys are troubling him. He'd go to Assyria. He sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser to say, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And with the big guy on his side, so he thought, he'd be safe. Tiglath-Pileser would deal with the immediate threat, and he, Ahaz, could live securely in the shadow of the Assyrians for the next few years. That was the plan. That was his alternative to trusting the promise of God. I'll organize it myself. I'll get the help from the Assyrians. It seems that if Isaiah's strangely named son indicated that some at least of the people would repent in due course and return to the Lord, King Ahaz was not going to be one of them. And in one sense, the rest of Isaiah 7 and 8 is just playing out the consequences of that choice. King Ahaz didn't want a sign. He'd already decided what he would do, and he was not going to trust God. But now God insists on giving him a sign. And it's one of the most famous signs in history. You'll see it there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. We don't know how this sign was provided for Ahaz in the weeks and months that followed. Presumably a baby was born in extraordinary circumstances, and before that little boy could make a responsible decision about good and evil, Israel and Syria were dealt with. But that wouldn't prove to be good news for Ahaz in the end, since big, brutish Assyria now had a free path straight to Jerusalem. I will bring the king of Assyria. And what Ahaz had trusted as a means of security had come back to bite him. He'd turned his back on the only real security, the promise of God, and he'd sought this illusion, and he would wear the cost. That's the sign he was given. But you and I also know that that sign is an anticipation of something far, far greater. This promise and this sign wouldn't be exhausted in the shenanigans surrounding the rule of King Ahaz, because this sign is really about something that happened centuries later. Centuries later, reflecting upon another extraordinary birth, Matthew would point out that the birth of Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins, was the real fulfillment of these words. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But you see, even though Ahaz had refused to trust God and his promise, God had not given up on his promise. He'd always intended that a remnant would repent and that a descendant of Ahaz would see the one through whom God would bring great deliverance. God will save us by being with us. The ultimate basis for security in a world of change, in a world of turmoil, is God and the promises he has made. In the midst of uncertainty and confusion and fear about the future, you see, God's intention had not changed. Right at the beginning of time, he had determined to deal with human sin once and for all. He'd determined he'd do it through a descendant of Abraham. He'd determined that he would do it through a king greater than King David. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, doesn't matter which king it was, no power on earth could derail God's plan and his settled determination. This great sign was first announced amid the upheaval of 734 BC. The great realization came within the turmoil and cruelty of King Herod's reign in Judea centuries later. But friends, it's still God's sign to us today. God himself come among us. God is with us in Christ Jesus. And God came amongst us in Jesus. He did that in order to save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? The Saviour has come. The one who is the answer to all God's promises. The one who frees us from the thing that keeps dragging us down. Our own failure, our own mistakes, our own rebellion. And he's come to deliver us from that. God himself has done what was necessary to free us from sin forever. And that ought to be, wouldn't it, a great cause for rejoicing. That's why you have carols and lessons. It's why you have a carol celebration. It's why we look at each other and say, isn't it wonderful? Christ has come. Well, before I finish, there's one last thing I think we should notice. We haven't got the time to go through all the convoluted details of the rest of Isaiah 7 and 8, but one thing's very clear from all of them. The sign demands a response, and the nature of the response divides people. See, God is involved in all that happens in the rest of these chapters. He's the one who sends Assyria in the end. God's sign really is not brilliant news for those who don't want to trust him, like King Ahaz. God with us means God's judgment will come as well as his salvation. He'll be a sanctuary for some, but a stone of offence, a rock of stumbling for others. In Isaiah's day, it was Isaiah the prophet and those who followed him who sought sanctuary in God. But the others would consult the charlatans, the magicians, the astrologers, the mediums, rather than inquire of God. They would still seek their own brand of security, still act as if they could guarantee their own future. That's what Isaiah knew would happen as a result of God's sign. He made that clear, and it's still clear today. Friends, which means we can't leave this passage this morning without facing that question for ourselves. Where does your security lie? What have you been doing when it comes to guaranteeing your own future? Have I still, have you still, been trying to manufacture security for ourselves? Because just as in the days of Ahaz, the alternative in which you trust will undo you in the end. Because there's only one sure, certain security, and that is God and the promise that he's made. There's no wall thick or high enough, no bank balance large enough, no army or firewall strong enough to secure your future. Our only hope for the future lies in Emmanuel, God with us, the one whose coming we celebrate this Christmas. Our only security lies in the unstoppable purpose of God, which finds its great climax in the coming of Jesus Christ. So, friends, don't be fooled by the alternatives. No matter how loudly and colourfully they're presented in our world, no matter how many people tell you, do this and you'll be right. Do this and you'll be secured. When the world is in turmoil, when the future is uncertain, the answer is not a renewed, frantic effort to fix it ourselves, but rather confident trust in the promise that God has already made and has already fulfilled. You want to hear that promise again this morning? Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise. We thank you for a promise made long before Jesus came, the promise in Isaiah, the sign that would come, the promise going further back still. And thank you that all your promises have been kept in Jesus. Thank you that there is real security. And we pray, keep us from being fooled. Help us to put our trust there. And help us to honour you by how seriously we take your word and stake our lives on it. For this we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen.